God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 5, which is the introduction to our study this weekend. Daniel chapter 5. Our study will be divided into three increments. The first is in the Chaldean, the second one is in the Hebrew, and the final one, which may get us around to Sunday morning even, will be in the Greek. We'll study from all three languages of the New Testament, that is, the original languages. Our first study is Daniel chapter 5, which is in the Chaldean. Our second study will deal with a number of passages in the Hebrew, and our third study will deal with the New Testament. Daniel chapter 5. Every believer is a priest, and every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. This preparation mechanically involves the rebound technique, which is stated for us in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to name them, and when we name our sins, we are not only restored to fellowship, but at the same time, we are filled with the Spirit in the church age. Now, naming your sins means to God only. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Therefore, rebound must always be a matter of privacy. And in order to ensure your privacy and rebound, we bow our heads, close our eyes, spend a few moments in silent prayer, using rebound if necessary, otherwise preparing ourselves for the study of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Father, you have a plan for us as individuals, believers in Jesus Christ, ambassador priests. This plan was designed in eternity past. You also have control of history and the rise and fall of nations, so you have a plan for us collectively. We also find ourselves in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and you have made provision for this. As believer priests this morning, we possess things that have never been possessed by believers in other dispensations. You've made it possible for us to, in a short time, assimilate, understand more doctrine than Moses knew, than Abraham knew, than Isaiah knew, than Jeremiah, John the Baptist, any of the Old Testament saints. We have your word in writing. It is your intention that we understand your word in toto. Our failure to understand means our failure to realize the importance of doctrine. We are studying a very specialized type of doctrine which is pertinent to our historical as well as to our spiritual condition. So this morning, may God the Holy Spirit cause us to concentrate, to understand, and to orient to your grace provision in every facet of our lives in this stage of history. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The rise and fall of nations historically is a matter of historical record. The record shows from many sources the sudden rise of the Assyrian Empire and its decline after some 300 years. It is possible to trace historically from many sources the rise and the fall of SPQR, the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. It is possible to see the rise of the Athenian Empire and the reasons for its decline. Since Western civilization derives much of its culture from Attica or the Athenians, there is a slight inclination to worship at the shrine of classicism. This, of course, is a terrible mistake, for the rise of Attica had nothing to do with its great literary talents, and its fall has everything to do with some of the information disseminated, which is human viewpoint all the way. Many of you are familiar with such works as Plato's Republic. The fallacies in Plato's Republic have been transferred in some measure to our own governmental agencies and the function of our own country in this day. In the study of more recent history after the Middle Ages, we find the rise of Western Europe. At the beginning of the Middle Ages, we have, for example, the infiltration of the Franks and the development of the Frankish Empire. The Franks were a Germanic or a Teutonic people, and they were able to overrun most of the area, which is now Spain, to the Pyrenees and a little beyond, Italy, France, parts of Switzerland, West Germany, Belgium, Holland, and they were able to establish a great empire, first of all, starting with people like Pepin the Short and the Merovingians, and finally winding up with the greatest of all of the ancient or the Middle Age crowd, Charlemagne. But this great German empire broke up. And after that, we have the struggle for city-states and duchies and various other groups to work their way out of feudalism and into modern history. Modern history is the resurgence of nationalism. Today in this country, as usual, our thinking is always behind and is generally very sloppy. The United States is the only country today which has a large number of people who are internationalists. Internationalism is a propaganda system for communist conquest and is a definite part of the communist conspiracy to destroy us. The people of Western Europe today realize this, and once again they have become nationalistic in their attitude. There is a rise of nationalism once more. But nationalism in Western Europe is not unusual and is definitely not a new trend. Nations rise and nations fall on the basis of certain biblical principles. God has certain divine laws which are absolutely necessary for the rise and the fall of any nation. And during this July 4th conference, we are going to study the certain aspects of the rise and the fall of a nation. It is impossible to cover everything, but certain things are very definitely pertinent. And so for an outline of our study, there are three factors which definitely contribute to the rise and the fall of a nation. The first is a soul factor in the individual. So the first is a personal factor. A soul factor. And in that connection, we perhaps should review the characteristics of the soul. The soul has self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience, and the old sin nature. But we are especially interested in the mind of the soul, which has two lobes. The left lobe is the perceptive lobe, and the right lobe is the norm and standard lobe. And it is the norm and standard lobe which receives our consideration. The rise and fall of nations, the history of empires, is based upon the norm and standard lobe. And this norm and standard lobe has everything to do with the vigor of a people, the decline of a people, the success of a people collectively. as a large number of people, there's no such thing as racial superiority. There is such a thing as soul superiority. And within the framework of the two lobes, there are certain races, obviously, that have been dominant races. For example, the Germanic races have dominated history from the time of early conquests. When the Roman Empire declined and finally fell in the 4th century, Teutonic peoples began to dominate everything. And we have at least 5 different Teutonic peoples, the Burgundians, the Alemanni, the Franks, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, and these Teutonic peoples are actually the history of Western civilization after the fall of the Roman Empire. It's very interesting to find how people today say, I am French, I am Spanish, I'm Italian, I'm German. Most of them have Teutonic blood. The French, the word France, by the way, comes from Frank, and the Franks were a Germanic people. Before that, of course, there were the Burgundians, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths. We have many, many types of people, the Vandals. These are all Germanic peoples. And while they have been mixed with many other races, they have dominated history for a long time. Now, the principle is not racial, though. The principle is something in the makeup of the mind. The mind, the mentality of the soul, has two lobes, the perceptive lobe and the Norman Standard lobe. And our first study will deal with the decline of a nation through the right lobe. And that our passage will be Daniel chapter 5. The second great factor in the rise and fall of any nation is a military factor. And therefore it is apropos that on the 4th of July weekend, we should study many biblical passages dealing with the morality of war. There is no basis for being a conscientious objector. There is no basis for any national entity in any way downgrading its military. The very basis for freedom in this country. 10 generations have gone to war and have fought in this country. And that's the basis for our freedoms. We are free today because people have fought. Politicians steal freedom. You can put this down. Military gets it back. It's tragic that in our day, our young people study history academically and they study the history of politics. Very little time is spent in the history of wars and battles. And yet it is in wars and battles that our freedoms are re-won. A battle is like rebound. A nation starts to decline and decline because of decadent politics. For example, today, I don't know whether you know it or not, but the United States has become an immoral nation. We have an immoral foreign policy. Franklin Roosevelt set the policy of immorality when he turned over to the Russian communists about one-third of the peoples of the earth. This was all directly or indirectly connected with the conference at Yalta. This was one of the greatest acts of treachery ever perpetrated on the American people. And we have not recovered from Yalta yet, and we may never recover from Yalta. Franklin Roosevelt had a foreign policy that turned him into a traitor and made it possible for a communist recovery when the Germans had them down in 1941 and almost out. And were it not for Franklin Roosevelt, whose picture ought to be next to Lenin and Stalin in the Kremlin, there would be no communism today. Now, since that time, we have gone from mediocrity to mediocrity. One of the more modern manifestations, and I may read you some documentation later on, our attitude toward Rhodesia and South Africa. We have done everything but gone to war with those two nations, and yet today, right now, the only two nations on the face of the earth that are the closest to the biblical principles of divine institution number 4 are Rhodesia and South Africa. They are the ideal nations. And yet we have tried to interfere with their government. We have stuck our nose in their business just as a church gossip and maligner tries to stick her long proboscis in everyone else's business and run everything. We are immoral in our foreign policy. We are immoral in our domestic policy. You cannot make people equal by legislation. It leads to immorality of legislation. Legislation is not designed to do that. It's designed to protect the freedoms and the rights and the property of individuals. You cannot take minority peoples of any kind, especially if they have a low IQ, and raise their standards through education. It cannot be done. And when you put these people in so-called integration and busing is immoral. And the attempt to get so many black teachers and so many white teachers in a school as we are doing here in Houston and I suppose elsewhere, this destroys education. The objective of exploitation of high IQs and those with good perspicacity is destroyed. The lowering of college standards to allow ignorant and stupid and emotional minorities to enter has the most obvious repercussions. And today, the average college student can never hope to gain the education of 20 or 30 years ago because of the lowering of standards. I personally am ready to boycott professional football as well as all other professional sports. And I'll tell you why. I am tired of the black athlete. He is catered to. He doesn't have to work. He is interviewed every time you turn around. And when you see an Afro haircut on television, you are looking at a traitor. You are looking at a non-American. There is no basis for African culture being taught in colleges except to show what decadence will do. The Africans were in the Stone Age until the last century. And the Africans have never made any contribution to Western civilization or to any civilization. And were it not for the British Empire, and were it not for Queen Victoria and the great revival in her day, and were it not for people like Mary Schlesser and Moffat and Livingston and other great missionary heroes, the blacks would never have come out of it. And to try to elevate the black race to a position they cannot possibly hold is another destructive factor in our country today. It's immoral. It's unfair to the blacks. It's unfair to everyone else. Our government today, in its policies, is generally immoral. And immorality in governmental policy leads to the destruction of a nation. And therefore, it behooves us to take certain areas. We only have time for one or two. And see how this works out biblically, and then make the application to our own situation today. Now, all of this cannot be accomplished in one weekend. So I have selected for my second principle, the military establishment, as the basis for recovery of our freedoms and a true form of representative government. And therefore, we will study the morality of war. Today, we find the hippies, the yippies, the neo-gypsies, those on pot, the acid heads, the disoriented people of our day burning draft cards. We find draft dodgers being encouraged by National Council of Churches groups. Our high school seniors here in Houston this May were given little letters telling how they could go to a certain church and receive information as to how to avoid the draft. This is an act of being a traitor. And anyone who encourages any young man to avoid the draft or to avoid military service is a traitor, is a coward, and does not deserve to live in this marvelous country. Frankly, I think he ought to be shipped to Africa or to Russia and live under the conditions which are more to his liking. Now, we live in critical times. And therefore, starting tonight, probably, we will be on the military establishment. And we will take our passages from numerous areas in the Hebrew. And then finally, what is the ultimate solution? The ultimate solution is a spiritual solution, and we will cover that at the end of the conference. So we are going to cover three factors in the rise and fall of nations. The first has to do with the soul and is a personal one. The second has to do with a national entity, it is the military establishment, and the third is the spiritual solution. Ultimately, when everything else fails, including the military, there is only one hope left. We may be down to that one hope or very close to it. And since we are, it is fitting that the final thing we will study will be the ultimate solution, the spiritual solution. Now, in the rise and fall of these empires, it is perhaps important for us to review, first of all, a couple of principles. These principles are found under the doctrine of divine institutions. So to be sure that we all understand our subject, by way of introduction, the doctrine of divine institutions. We will take this up under 7 points. This will give us the background and the basis for our study. The doctrine of divine institutions. Point one. Some of you apparently didn't even bring any paper to the conference, and I know why a couple didn't, because I know how they got here. There's a Midwestern town where some people were sitting around having a big time. They said, well, let's go to Houston this weekend. So are the Christian jet set. Now, they're out of paper, so would someone help them out? All right. Point one, definition. It's always good to start with a definition. I don't always do it, but it helps. Divine institutions are laws for the survival of the human race. Please notice, believer and unbeliever, the human race, protecting mankind from self-destruction and the premature termination of the angelic conflict. Repeat. Divine institutions are laws, divine laws. Laws for the survival of the human race, protecting mankind from self-destruction and the premature termination of the angelic conflict. Again, divine institutions are for believer and unbeliever, just as the law of gravity applies to believer and unbeliever. The law of gravity applies to both. So do the divine institutions. Point two. Divine institution number one is volition or free will. It is the freedom of choice and the right to live and produce in compatibility with one's ability. No two people have the same ability. We are not born equal. No two people have the same perspicacity, but we are born with free will, volition of the soul. So divine institution number one is volition or free will, which gives us freedom of choice and the right to live and produce in compatibility with ability, without violation of law, of course. Free will should be limited when it comes to law-breaking. Now, this includes the freedom to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And the whole purpose of divine institution number one is to give every member of the human race the opportunity of being saved. And there is no such thing in the history of the human race, a person who has ever lived, who didn't have a chance to be saved. Now, we're not covering the 5 points of heathenism, but you can get that on tape. By the way, tape and pubs will be open immediately after our session this morning. It is not open while we are in session. It will be open afterward till about 2:30. And the same goes for tomorrow. So don't go out at halftime and try to hop over to TMP and get something, because it's shut down tight. But if you're interested in finding out how everyone has a chance, just go over there and get some tapes on it. All right, that's divine institution number one. Point three. Divine institution number two is based upon a law of God, right man, right woman. Most of you somewhere along the line have heard doctrine of right man, right woman. And marriage is used to protect this situation. After all, right man and right woman often get into a good Donnybrook. Being right man and right woman doesn't mean you bill and coo 24 hours a day. And you have to have some framework. You have to have, you know, it's just like football. Suppose they didn't have any boundaries in football. We might see some halfback left over from the season still running. Carrying the ball, looking over his shoulder and say, hey, have I made a touch yet? So if the right man and the right woman are going to fight, they have to have boundaries. As long as they're married, they're in bounds, you see. And if they get divorced and they're out of bounds. No play out of bounds. Whistle blows. All right, so divine institution number two is marriage. It is the permanent residence for category two love, and incidentally is the basic stabilizer of the human race. I want to tell you something by way of application of this particular divine institution. If every person who got married in this country, or in the world, let's say, if every person would get the right man or the right woman, well, there wouldn't be church fights, and there wouldn't be any wars. Because the women wouldn't be frustrated and causing trouble, and the men wouldn't be going around looking for trouble. See? So it's an ideal situation. But just think of it. Everyone in the world had right man, right woman. We'd have a world full of lovers. And just think how nice it'd be in church. Just think, to have a church without one frustrated woman. One frustrated woman can cause more trouble than a regiment with reinforced artillery. You think I'm kidding? Huh? You better laugh. I'm not kidding. 20 years of campaigning in Baraka Church. Now, there has to be some boundaries. And God has designed marriage as the basic stabilizer in life. Doesn't mean it is, only in the case of right man, right woman. That's also a doctrine. Point four, divine institution number three is the family. Quadrupeds, category Homo sapien, are the most helpless creatures at the point of physical birth. There are creatures at the point of birth that can defend themselves or do something for themselves. Nothing is more helpless than a human baby. A human baby cannot do one thing for himself. I know I was once a baby. So were you. And the fact that you have survived to this point means that someone did everything for you. And that ought to remind you of something. You wouldn't even be here if someone hadn't done everything for you. That's grace. God's telling us something, I think, through that principle. And this idea that all babies are attractive and beautiful is a lot of malarkey. Bobby isn't here yet, so I can say this. He's the ugliest baby I ever saw. He could only improve, and that was what I said to myself as I walked out of the hospital. I figured a boy as ugly as that had to make his way playing football, so I brought him a football when I came the second time. Now, babies are helpless, and everything depends. The more stabilized the home, the more stabilized the situation for the children. So divine institution number three is the family. And children must be trained. They have to be trained in the functions of life. They have to be trained in respect for authority in life. They have to be trained with regard to the principles of human freedom and volition. They have to be trained to respect law and order. They have to be trained to respect the rights and the property of others. And in the case of a Christian home, they have to be taught doctrine. The first doctrine is the gospel. Once they have responded, then you go on from there. And all of this is the responsibility of parents, not churches. Point five is divine institution number four, which is nationalism. And a nationalism is simply X number of people having their rights, freedoms, and privacy protected in the human race. The human race is divided. And there are three categories for this division. Racial, is the first, geographical is the second, and linguistic is the third. These are the divisions of the human race. And these divisions are absolutely necessary for the survival of the human race. Nationalism is the God's order always. Point six. Well, before we get to point six, let's do a little more on nationalism. Nationalism has a common law and culture. The law is designed to protect the rights, the property, the business, the social life even of the individual. The culture is derived from its thought pattern. There must be, in a national entity, proper law enforcement and proper judicial administration. It must be objective. We've had quite a few studies on the subjectivity of judicial systems and what happens. This is interior protection of a national entity. There must also be exterior protection, and that's the military establishment. We'll study the biblical principles of the military establishment later. Contrary to what some of you may believe, there must be some kind of government administration. Just because it's mediocre in this country doesn't mean that that the principle is wrong. It's just the practice. And in government administration, there also must be taxation. Taxation is a bona fide principle. Now, taxation as we have it is not fair. Because taxation in our country is a conspiracy to destroy ability. But taxation is taught in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Codex Ne, tithing was taxation. Tithing was never spiritual giving. It's tithes and offerings. And every Jew, believer and unbeliever, gave 10% a year. In fact, he gave two taxes. Two 10% taxes, and every third year he gave a third 10% to help the poor of the land. Tithing is never spiritual giving. And the principle of tithing helps us to understand the principle of taxation. Impersonal income tax should be the same percentage for everyone. If someone is in a bracket where it's too much of a strain, they should be excluded. But there should be a fixed income tax. There, and when you have a national entity hitting people with 70, 80, and 90% of their income, that is stealing. That is a government stealing. And it is an attempt to destroy the ability and the brains of those involved. Just because one person has business ability, why should he be penalized for it? And so, as in everything else, we have immorality in our country today in government. Of course, people say immorality, they think of adultery. I'm talking about taxation. And our taxing of our industry and our personal income tax today is immoral. And if anyone's paying over 10%, then they're in the immorality bracket. As far as the government's concerned, they have no right to do that. It should be a fixed percentage. A graduated percentage to attack those with ability is definitely non-biblical. Now, we may have some bunch of liberals here. I don't know how you're going to last. Because everything that you hold dear is out, is wrong, is kaput. And if you're a conscientious objector, I'll tell you right now, the Bible says you're a yellow coward or stupid. Take your choice. And you parents who have children, boys with long hair, and you've been saying how cute they look and it's just a stage, you are full of malarkey and not doctrine. Now, you be prepared for these things as we get them. And if you don't like it, there will be a break here shortly and you can get out. Because the Word of God does not tolerate the idiocy of the hour. For the simple reason, it's a basis of national destruction. Then we also have an economy based on free enterprise. And God's Word teaches that free enterprise in economy is the basis for it, and there should be no government regulation of the economy. It should be based on the law of supply and demand. And a depression is a good thing. It is a purge for a nation. It's giving a nation an enema, and it wipes out the incompetent. Well, I see we've got some legalists here. It's a perfectly legitimate English word. Depressions are designed to eliminate certain people who are destructive, just as a dog catcher is supposed to pick up the dogs with hydrophobia and get rid of them. God has set up a system of economy to do that. And when you tamper with free enterprise, you finally collect so many imbeciles, so many people with hydrophobia, that they bite everyone, and pretty soon you have a raving nation. And then you don't have one at all. And depressions are taught. For example, in Leviticus, we have a lot of lessons on depressions. And a depression is a depurgative to protect the country from certain types of people who are destructive to it. And the law of supply and demand and free enterprise is a biblical principle. And you can see what all of the National Council of Churches crowd and their social action and their government interference and their socialism. Socialism, by the way, is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-biblical. Charity is taught, but socialism is not charity. It is destructive. It destroys that right lobe, that moral fiber. Let's take a look at that right lobe again. This right lobe is the Norman Standard lobe, and let's take an unbeliever. Mental attitude sins, believer and unbeliever, destroy moral courage in the Norman Standard lobe. Alcoholics do. Drugs, and that includes your pot, marijuana. We also have certain other principles that do. Socialism destroys. The greatest good for the greatest number is a farce. When you destroy in a large number of people that right lobe, you turn them into animals. We're going to see an animal. The animal's name is Belshazzar. And his king, his rulers, he's the king, and the rulers with him, the aristocrats, are all animals. So you must have an economy based on free enterprise. The law of supply and demand is pertinent. The government must not interfere with legitimate business enterprise. And the seventh concept under divine institution number 4 is the separation of religion and state. You must have a separation of religion and state. People must not be penalized. Now some of you may want to number point 5, nationalism. First of all, nations are divided into 3 categories, racial, geographic, and linguistic. Secondly, they have a common law and culture. Thirdly, they must have interior protection, proper law enforcement, and objective judicial administration, such as the Jews and the Romans had. 4, protection from outside encroachment, the military establishment. 5, there must be governmental administration and a legitimate system of taxation. 6, the economy must be based on free enterprise. 7, there must be a separation of religion and state. Now, this is absolutely necessary. It's interesting to take a nation which cannot be regarded as a Christian nation. In fact, there is no such thing. But let's take an illustration of a nation that followed these principles. It had a minimum number of Christians in it. This nation was in the northern part of the area we now, Central Europe, we now call it Germany. It looks like this. It was called the Mark of Brandenburg. And it was one of the, and the Mark of Brandenburg had an elector who ruled it. He was one of the electors for the Holy Roman Empire. And then there was a Polish corridor, and over here was another thing that he acquired called Prussia. And up here was a thing called Pomerania. And the Kingdom of Brandenburg, Prussia, was made up by the uniting of these 3 organizations under a man named Frederick William, the Great Elector. He was Frederick Wilhelm of the First of Prussia. And he realized that if he was ever going to build a great nation, he sat down one day and thought it all out. And he decided it is possible to build a great national entity. He looked at his lands. Over here in Brandenburg, he had a little capital called Berlin. He looked up here, and here's his little chunk of land on the North Sea, Pomerania. Over here is Prussia, which belongs to him. The Poles have a corridor that goes in between. See, here's Poland over here. And here's Brandenburg. And, of course, down here was a country that would hinder him, Austria. And over here was a great giant country, Russia. France was at the great point peak of power. Here were little states like Württemberg and Bavaria and all these Rhine duchies and the Palatinate and so on. All of these areas were opposed to him. So he decided to do some building. And here's the principle on which he operated. He decided that, first of all, if he was ever going to maintain the freedoms of his country, he must have a good military establishment. That was his first concept. And he began to develop the finest and the smallest standing army in Europe. He was the first one to have his troops march in step and to drill. He collected, he was very strong in military. He had an organization called the Potsdam Guard, and you had to be 7 feet tall to get into it. And he used to march these people. They were 7 feet tall minimum. They also had a bear fur shako about 2 feet higher. And some of these people were 10 feet tall. They had extra large muskets. And when they used to drill, it used to impress everyone in Europe. People would come hundreds of miles to see the Potsdam Guard on review. But while he put this front up of the Potsdam Guard, he was doing certain things. He realized that a country must have an economy, and so he began to work on that. And first of all, it had to be agricultural. But he found that in Brandenburg especially, the land was very poor for farming. So he actually went over to France and imported tons and tons and tons of soil. He was constantly, during his whole reign, wagons were going from all directions, and he was constantly buying soil. People said, this guy's crazy, he's buying dirt. He was building up one of the greatest agricultural economies of his day. Then, in France, they'd had the Roman Catholics had finally tried to slaughter the Huguenots, who were the backbone of the French, not the Catholics. And consequently, the Protestants or the Huguenots were looking for some place to go, and he said, come over here. And they came over there with their manufacturing systems. They were way ahead of everyone else. There's something about believers who have a lot of Bible doctrine, as the Huguenots did, and the Waldensians in the south, that they become very excellent in the field of business and manufacturing. And as a result, he brought them over, and very shortly, he had one of the finest middle-class manufacturing groups in all of Europe. But he did have a little thorn in the flesh in the form of a son, little Fritz. Little Fritz was a scrawny kid, and he was a musician. Someone taught him how to play the flute when his father was out doing all of this building up of a country. And one day the old man walked in and heard this squeaky noise and went in there, and there was little Fritz playing a flute. So he hauled the flute off his lip and busted it over his shoulder and spanked him with it, told him to lay off. Little Fritz bought another flute and another and another, and most of them were broken over his back or his gluteus maximus, but that didn't stop him. And then another thing that irritated his father, he didn't like the vulgar Deutsch of his kingdom. He liked the very cultured French. And if there's anything that irritated his old man, it was culture. And so he insisted that he speak German. And, of course, he wouldn't do it. So, obviously, they had a little personality conflict. And it reached its peak at age 16 when little Fritz persuaded Lieutenant von Kott to escape with him to France. And they were caught at the border. Von Kott was shot. Little Fritz was sentenced to a year in Beast Barracks, Prussian style. At the end of that year, when he was 17, he shaped up. He began to realize what his father was doing. And from that time on, he was with his father 100%. And in fact, his father, on his 18th birthday, gave him the finest birthday present he ever had. He made him a second lieutenant in the Prussian army. One of the finest things, one of the greatest moments of his life. And from then on, he began to develop. When his father died, they were on the verge of the Industrial Revolution. And down here was a big, beautiful piece of land. It's like this, called Silesia. And Silesia was a coal mine. One coal right on the top of the ground. And on the verge of the Industrial Revolution, everyone was looking for coal. The Russians wanted it. They were behind times as usual and trying to crank up. The Austrians wanted it to keep it from the French, who wanted it. Everyone wanted it.
So they were having a big meeting.
Oh, and the Swedes wanted it too. So the Swedes and the Austrians and the Russians and the French were holding a big conference and trying to slice up Silesia. And while they were doing it, Frederick, who had just become king, Frederick II, came down here and took it. And so when the conference was over and they finally decided how to divide, they found out Frederick had taken it. So they all got mad and declared war on him. And the French were ready first. So the French marched a great army into Prussia. And 60,000. And on the border over here is a town called Rossbach, right over here. And at Rossbach, 60,000 French met 22,000 Prussians under Frederick. And Frederick clobbered them. For the first time, he introduced them to the oblique order of battle, which hadn't been seen since the Battle of Leuctra and Epaminondas defeated the Spartan army. Well, just as soon as the battle was over, news came that 90,000 Austrians were already on the edge of Silesia. So Frederick had to run down there to protect his coal mines. So by tremendous force marches, he moved his whole army down there, what was left of it, after defeating the French. And he managed on the way to pick up some others, and with 32,000 people, he met 90,000 Austrians in one of the great battles of that century, the Battle of Leuthen, and he annihilated the Austrian army. Austrians were running for days later, hiding in bushes, and of course the slaughter was fantastic. Well, just as soon as the battle was over, he had news that 50,000 Russians were knocking on the door of Berlin. And so by this time, his army is pretty well decimated, but he hustles up there with what's left of it, and he finally managed to get together about 28,000, and he met the 50,000 Russians, and they fought for 9 hours. At the end of 9 hours, he killed 20,000 Russians and drove them out of there. In fact, they didn't come back for a couple of years. And this went on for 7 years. For 7 years, he marched back and forth with his army. Sometimes he had 8,000 or 9,000 men. The discipline and training was so great that at the end of 7 years, they all quit, and he received Silesia. Now you see, his military establishment had protected him and built him up something. Now this went on and on until in the year 1870, this thing finally reached a peak. There was a guy by the name of von Bismarck, and he was working for the king of Prussia now, who was called Kaiser Wilhelm I, and he told Willy that he thought he had a way to handle the thing. And what he did, he wrote a telegram, the Ems telegram, and that got the French all upset. And it looked like the French were going to attack him. And he said, Bismarck said to all Germany, to Austria, to Bavaria, to the Württembergers, to Saxony, to Hanover. He said, look, the French are going to clobber you. They're going to come in. And so they all said, we're with you. Let's be one nation. He said, fine, we'll call ourselves Deutschland. And we'll go fight the French for our new country. So they went and clobbered the French. And by 1871, there was a new country in the world. Now, that's the way countries come up. And this country, of course, upset the balance of power in Europe. And we're still fighting the problem of the upset balance of power in Europe. It's a problem we haven't licked yet. And dividing Germany isn't going to help it, of course, because it fixes it up for the communists. The communists, by the way, wanted to divide Germany, because the communists are more afraid of the Germans than anyone else. They're not afraid of us, by the way. They no longer fear us at all. They think we're stupid. We're sitting on one of the finest sets of equipment in the world, and we won't even use it. The communists think we are the dumbest people in the world, and I'm inclined to think that they have a point, the way we fight wars. Now let's take a look and see. We'll get back to things of this sort after we, first of all, take the personal side. We're going to take personal, collective, and spiritual. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Daniel 5:1 introduces us to Belshazzar. First word is Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the ruler of the Chaldean Empire. The Chaldean Empire had a phenomenal rise through two generations before. Well, actually, three generations before. Nabopolassar was a general in the Assyrian army, but he was a Chaldean. And he began to realize the Assyrians were about to collapse, so he teamed up with Cyaxares, the king of Mede, and with the Scythians, and destroyed the Assyrians, and he founded an empire whose capital was at Babylon. He was not a Babylonian. He was not a Gutian. He was not a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. And they call this the Babylonian Empire. It's not the Babylonian Empire at all. It's the Chaldean Empire. Nabopolassar had a son, Nebuchadnezzar, who stabilized the empire. Then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had a son who was wiped out. And then his daughter had a son who continued. And right down here is his grandson, Belshazzar. So he had two daughters, by the way. And one of the daughters is Nitocris. Nitocris is married, is the mother of Belshazzar. The father of Belshazzar is out of pocket. We'll see that in a moment. He retired. He got out of there. Belshazzar the king made a great feast. Now Belshazzar was, first of all, there was nothing about him in history, because Xenophon and Herodotus and Berosus and Abonidus did not write him up as such. And therefore, for a long time, the word Belshazzar here was assumed to be a mythical figure, until 1854, an archaeology in the form of Sir William Rawlinson translated the Assyrian tablets. And in the memoirs of Nabonidus, we have Belshazzar, which is the Assyrian for Belshazzar. Belshazzar. And that's Belshazzar in Assyrian. And so he was finally discovered to be an historical character. And because of the Assyrian tablets, there were references to him in the history that were seen to be where he wasn't mentioned by name. He was so cruel that no one would mention his name. He was the kind of a person they didn't even want to mention him. And there are a great many things about him. We'll learn of some of his cruelties. For one thing, he was on a hunting trip with some of his nobility, same crowd with whom he's drinking here. And one of the members of his nobility bagged his limit first. So the king had him shot immediately. You never bag your limit before Belshazzar. On another occasion, one of his members of his nobility by the name of Gadates, a very famous nobleman, very handsome apparently, he was admired by one of the gals in the court, and so immediately he had him castrated. So he's not a very nice person. In fact, he's a very cruel person, a very vicious person. Now it says he made a feast. Well, actually, this is the PAL perfect of Evav, which looks like this in the Chaldean. E-B-A-D-H. Evav. And it means to do a feast. Do it up. Big. So he did a feast for 1,000 of his lords. This is the aristocracy of the Chaldean Empire. And it says, and they drank wine, shatha, which means to drink alcoholic beverage. S-H-E-T-H-A-H, shatha. And it's in the P-A-L. In the P-A-L stem of the Chaldean, it means not just to have a social drink, it means to get a snootful, to tie one on. So they're really having a big blowout, and the principle, as is going to be seen with all the way through, when you get a maximum amount of this type of thing, this is, there are certain things like mental attitude sins. This is HD for heavy drinking, not light drinking. Drug addiction, socialism, this type of thing. All of these things destroy the Norman Standard Lobe. Anything that destroys the Norman Standard Lobe turns the people into animals and destroys them. We're going to find at this point that Belshazzar is already an animal. This is the final decline. And you must understand the conditions under which this party is being held. This is the year 539 B.C. And outside the walls of the city of Babylon, we have the Persian army under General Gobryas. Here's General Gobryas. Right down through the center of Babylon runs the Euphrates River. Babylon now has 10 miles of double walls around the city. Babylon has, at this time, about a 10-year supply of grain for about 300,000 people, roughly estimated to be in the city. There is enough wine, apparently, for a wingding every day for 10 years. Babylon is a fantastically beautiful city. It is a very large city. It is an impregnable fortification, and the army of the Medes and the Persians are investing the city, and no one seems to care. There is a strong military force in the city, but this military force is also in a state of decline. In verses 2 through 4, we have Belshazzar manifesting the destruction of his Norman standard loaf. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, literally while he relished the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. Now you must remember that the temple is a picture of the human spirit and its categories. The temple also portrays the edification complex of the soul. The temple, therefore, is one of the representatives of Bible doctrine in the ancient world before the canon of Scripture was completed. We have, one, the parts of the Old Testament canon that exist at this time. They go up through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. From Genesis to Ezekiel, plus a few of the so-called minor prophets that are never minor. In addition to that, we have the Levitical offerings, which are very important, as we saw last night. And then thirdly, we have the tabernacle and later the temple. And the temple portrays the categories of which can be filled in the human spirit. And the temple also portrays the edification complex of the soul. It provided such principles as grace orientation, the principle of a relaxed mental attitude. See, there's your brazen laver outside. And then we have such things, of course, as plus H, perfect happiness. This was portrayed on the Day of Atonement. We have capacity to love, categories 1, 2, and 3, mastery of the details of life, and the modus operandi of the priesthood in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. So we actually have, and by the way, the tabernacle was set up, and later on the temple, just like an edification complex, just like the whole principle of Gap. And so we have the various articles here in the temple which are brought in, various types of drinking vessels, containers, and they use these for drinking. And this, of course, represents maximum negative volition toward Bible doctrine. His attitude, when it says, by the way, that he brought in these vessels, he is showing his disdain, his negative volition toward Bible doctrine. Notice they brought in gold and silver vessels. It says his father, but it's his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines, notice wives plural, concubines, might drink therein. And the point is, when you break down right man, right woman, when you have a harem type situation, when you have promiscuity, it also destroys the Norman standard load as well as building scar tissue on the soul. So in verse 3, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God. This is during the fall of Jerusalem in 586, and we are now in 539 B.C. So we have these things brought in, and they are used. And notice it says his princes, his wives, his concubines drank from them. And again, the word to drink is that PL stem, which means they got stoned on them. In verse 4, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Now these gods include four. There were four that the Chaldeans had. They had a pantheon. The first is Marduk or Merodach. He is called Marduk. He is called Merodach. He is the chief of the gods. And he does several things. He hunts in the daytime, and he fornicates at night. And this, of course, they did a lot of drinking to him. Then they had a second god, Nabu or Nabu. They were very, very educational conscience. They were very conscious of the importance of education. And Nabu is the god of education. And they drank to him. See, they were real strong on education, solving problems. Then, of course, they had two other gods, Nergal, and they always drank to Nergal. That's the god of war. See, they're trying to placate the god of war right now. They have this big army locked in Babylon. And finally, there is Ishtar, the goddess of love. And that pretty well describes the activities of the party. Hunting, chasing, conversation, educational dialogue, fighting, bickering, and fornicating. And now it says, and they praise, but the word is the Peel perfect in the Chaldean of Shavak, which looks like this. And this word, this should be an E. Shavak here actually means, that should be C-H. S-H-E-B-A-C-H. Shavak means not just to praise, it means to sing songs of praise and honor to these gods. Now, of course, this is a manifestation of two things. One, it is a manifestation of the destruction of the Norman Standard Lobe, and two, it is a manifestation of maximum scar tissue on the part of those who were there. The king plus 1,000, the people who are ruling the country. There is the rulership of the land, and you will notice their condition. They are in maximum scar tissue, and they have the destruction of the right lobe, which has turned them into animals. Now, in the midst of this animal activity, we find in verse 5 a dramatic interruption. In the same hour came forth the finger of a man's hand and wrote over the candlestick. However, when it says it wrote over the candlestick, this is a PL participle of kathav, which means to engrave. It's permanent record. K-E-T-H-A-B-H. Kathav. It means a permanent record. In other words, right over that spot where all of Belshazzar's deeds were recorded. See, they didn't have newspapers. What they did is they just simply wrote their great deeds on walls. And here in this, by the way, it's the Drinking Palace is the name of the palace where they are doing this. And it's called a feasting house, but it's really a drinking palace. And right over against the wall where all of the light is, where the candlesticks are, was this, something was written with a man's hand. And it says Belshazzar not only saw it, but he understood the words kazah, which means to perceive in Chaldean. C-H-E-Z-A-H. Kazah means to perceive. He perceived what was going on, and it's a PL participle. It was a very tense moment for him. And the moment he perceived it, I want you to notice his reaction. Verse 6, it says his face was altered. Not changed, but it means to alter. It was, and this is sana, PL perfect. Now let's take a look at this. Because S-E-N-A is very similar to the Hebrew word for jealousy. And the point is, his face was in the process of being altered. Mental attitude sins alter appearance more than anything else. They not only affect the soul, they affect the overt appearance. And his countenance was altered. And the PL perfect indicates it's been in the process for a long time and it reaches its peak. Now the perfect tense. See, this is the PL, the Chaldean, not our, the Hebrew, looks like this. P-I-E-L. But PL is Chaldean. And it's intensive standum. This is the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means the alteration was completed, has been going on and on and on as this lobe is being wiped out and as he is building scar tissue on the left and right bank of the soul, and it has now reached its peak. All of you have probably seen in clinical psychology or in some other way pictures. A woman, a picture was taken of a girl, say, when she graduated from college. So here she is. She looks all nice and dewy-eyed and so on. And then over here, here's what happened to her after whatever it is they're covering in clinical psychology. It might be nymphomania or some phase of alcoholism and all expressions. And so you have a before picture. This is how she looked before. And then you have an after. And you can't even tell. It looks like two different people. Now, faces alter. Those of you who are so strong on excusing mental attitude sins, you remember that mental attitude sins do more to destroy your overt appearance as well as your soul than anything else. And it started with him with mental attitude sins. These other things just came along after the mental attitude sins. What's the motivator for people getting on drugs and people becoming alcoholics and people developing other things which destroy them? Destroy the soul. Well, it starts with mental attitude sins. They're jealous. They're bitter. They're vindictive. They're implacable. They're proud. They have a guilt complex about something. They have a frustration. And that's exactly what happens here. Here is a man who started out like anyone else, but mental attitude sins, his cruelty, his anger, his jealousy. See, he was jealous of Gadates and had him castrated. He was jealous of the nobleman who bagged his limit first and had him killed. The whole point is, jealousy, for example, destroys the soul by putting scar tissue on it, and jealousy even alters the appearance. But more than that, jealousy destroys a nation, because when you have all of these people with their mental attitude sins and their sublimation, why are they in the drinking house? Why are they having a party? They can't face reality. On the other side of the wall is the Persian army. And so as they sit there, they can't face the reality of the war. We do not find Belshazzar making plans for counterattack. We don't find him ordering out reconnaissance patrols to find the weakness of the enemy so that he can counterattack. He's in a perfect place. He is fighting from interior lines. And from interior lines with good reconnaissance, you can always send out patrols, find the enemy's weakness, and hit him. You have the advantage of concentration. And the advantage of concentration means he could destroy that army out there. But you find him sitting around planning from his reconnaissance reports where to concentrate, where to counterattack, where to hit them? Not at all. Instead, what do you find him doing? You find him sublimating. And why is he sublimating? Because he has taken a road. He has taken a road that has destroyed his right lobe. And not only that, but the whole nobility has gone along with this. And you are looking at 1,001 animals plus all their girlfriends. And even the wives will have to be called girlfriends. Whether they're wives or concubines, it doesn't make any difference. They all operate on the system of promiscuity on the basis of Haremsville. There's no right man, right woman here. And the fact that they're getting drunk, that isn't shocking even. That's not even surprising. It's the result of all these other things. Did you ever see a person get angry, get mad, get bitter, get jealous? What's the first thing they do? They go and belt down a few. Things don't go right for them, so they belt down a few. They have some little thing they do to sublimate, whatever it is. Well, that turns people into animals. And when you have a whole nation that way, the nation goes out. And this is now a nation of mad dogs. It has every part of the country is affected. There are some exceptions, as will be brought out. Well, when you turn people into animals, Belshazzar's an animal. The nobility of the land are animals. And God is going to judge them as he always does. And that isn't all. What are we today on this weekend? We are animals. Belshazzar's party is going to be reproduced throughout the land in the name of fun. And the conversation, little educational glib remarks. And while over in Vietnam, we have American men, our cream of the crop, dying and being killed because of our weak-kneed yellow policy. The idea, well, if we hit too hard, we'll start another war. You stop wars by hitting hard. The Bible says so. We'll study it as a principle of doctrine. How do you stop wars? How do you have peace? By piling the enemy dead bodies to the ceiling. By killing the enemy. And the way we could have peace in our time, we have the best opportunity we've ever had, and that's to utterly destroy North Vietnam. I mean, take our bombs, our nuclear bombs, and keep hitting North Vietnam. Make all of those places like Hanoi just a big hole in the ground. That's the way you stop war. And then let every Chinaman that wants to come down walk by there and see what happens when you fit it with the United States. And when it's possible to go into that big hole, which was once North Vietnam, just plant American flags around and then invite all of those yellow communists to come take a look. And say, this is what can happen to Peking. This can happen to the Kremlin. And watch people start having some respect for Americans. We are the laughingstock of the world. There are only three nations on the face of the earth who have the respect of the enemy. One is Rhodesia, two is South Africa, and three is Israeli. We're not even on the list. And all three are small nations, but all three are made up of a great people. The Afrikaners of South Africa are the finest, toughest people in the world, and there are more Christians per capita in South Africa than there are in the United States. And there's only one country on the face of the world today that could be called a Christian country on the basis of percentage, and that's South Africa. And we may be right now where Belshazzar was with that famous Chaldean Empire. On paper, the Chaldean Empire looks great. They have this army. They have this great structure. But it's falling apart. Now, don't misunderstand. I love a good party. This isn't just an ordinary party. This is a lousy drunken brawl. I like a good party. But if I were taking a date to a party and some guy started to maul her, that'd be the end of the party and the beginning of a brawl. Because I'd cork him. If I were dating some gal and I took her to a party and some drunken bum or some undrunken bum comes up and starts to paw her, I'd lay him out. And if someone else didn't like it, I'd start on them. And if it got too rough, I'd just grab a good, preferably a fifth or a quart, and break off the end and start shoving it in people's faces. The barmaid's kiss. Now, I like a good party. But this is the kind of a thing where Belshazzar, he sees some guy's wife over there, and he just hauls her into the other room. It's that kind of a party. And a courtier just stands there and hopes that he doesn't get castrated or killed. Now, that's the kind of a deal it is, you see. It's the kind of a thing we have today. It's the kind of a thing that goes on all the time. The kind of a party where you go there and anyone's fair game. You get a snoot full and you wander around till you see someone you like and haul them off. I love a good party, too. I like to relax among friends. I couldn't relax among 1,000 people all drinking. I'd get my friends in the corner and organize an escape. This is a brawl. This is the thing that happened in the Roman Empire. This is the thing that happened in Attica. This is the thing that happened in the days of Sinshar Ishkun in Assyria. This is the thing that always happens before a country goes out. Now, I know there's some of you who say, oh, boy, I'd like to have been there. It sounds like fun. It isn't fun. It's animalism. And no one can enjoy a good party more than someone who has both lobes operating. But don't ever kid yourself. I'm not anti-party. This is just animalism that destroys a nation. Well, the party's over. And you will notice that his face is changed. The word countenance is face, and it's altered permanently. He was a handsome man, but he died ugly. Some of you are beautiful women, but if you don't watch your step, you're going to die ugly. What a way to go. Ugly. Wrinkled up line. Listen. You take a look at some of these Indian tribes where the women live be 35. They look like they're 90. Why? They've gone through the same thing on a more primitive basis. All the facelifting in the world won't cover the destruction of your right lobe. You ladies can get out of here and go get a mud pack. You're not going to stop anything. You're just wasting your time. Now, why was his face altered? Well, it tells us in verse 6. His face was altered for one reason. Because his thoughts troubled him. Now, his thoughts is this thinking, and the word for trouble is the PAL imperfect of bakal. And it means fear and agitation. B-E-C-H-A-L. And bakal is in the PAL stem. It's intensified. And now we have the imperfect to indicate that what has been happening, that PAL perfect, where his face has finally been completely destroyed, he's turned ugly, that the thing that did it still goes on. You see, mental attitude sins not only destroy the right lobe and build scar tissue, but they also do something else. They alter your appearance to ugly, repulsive. But after they have completed their work, they keep on going. You still have mental attitude sins, only now you have mental attitude sins ugly instead of mental attitude sins attractive. Did you ever notice, for example, in life, how people who have mental attitude sins can get away with them when they're young and attractive? But when they're old and ugly and have them, then it's horrible. An old and ugly person throwing a tantrum and being jealous and bitter and vindictive and implacable is twice as repulsive as a young, attractive person being implacable and bitter and vindictive and jealous. And the point is, you don't even have to get old in years. After a certain amount of time, your mental attitude sins of the soul, which are destroying the soul and destroying the right lobe, also destroy physical appearance. And there will come a time when your mental attitude sins will show. I have seen people like that. I have seen people whose appearance has been altered by mental attitude sinning. It finally shows. Now, if for no other reason, I know some of you people would probably try to keep some reasonable appearance. I know you ladies do because you use all these creams and mud packs and ice packs, all the rest of it. I lived in Beverly Hills. The Hollywood crowd, when I was young, lived in Beverly Hills. And many of them were that way. They destroyed the very thing that brought them fame, their physical attractiveness and their physical beauty. And they destroy it with mental attitude sins. Jealousy was very high. Vindictiveness, implacability, and bitterness. And interesting enough, there are two kinds of people who do not destroy their appearance. One is the dumb blonde who's too dumb to ever get jealous or bitter or vindictive. She just has kind of a placid way through life. And the other is the person who develops through gap the edification complex, the frame of reference, exhales toward God and toward man. The total function of gap. And the inner beauty finally shows in the outer beauty. And some people get better looking as they get older because of gap. Believers, that is. And the believer priest, you know something about the priesthood? There's a point that we need to learn from the priesthood. In the Levitical priesthood, you were born into it. But if you had any defects at birth or any acquired defects, you were never permitted to function. The priests were all very handsome, very beautiful people. Every man who offered animal sacrifices was a very handsome and a very beautiful person. And at any time when he had any kind of a defect, he was through. And the point is that God has designed a universal priesthood of the believer, and you might have, for example, in your high school annual, might say, well, to the ugliest guy in the class, good luck anyway. As a born-again believer, you can only improve by using gap. It also has something to do with saving the nation. So his face was altered. Why? Because his thoughts agitated him. You see, he has no moral courage. The right lobe is the source of moral courage. The right lobe is the source of battle courage. It has been wiped out. Mental attitude sins wiped it out. All of these things wiped it out. And therefore, he only has his perceptive lobe. And his perceptive lobe, he saw the handwriting on the wall. And understood it. And it doesn't say he saw it. It actually says he perceived it. He didn't see it. At the end of verse 5, it's a PAL participle of kazah. And kazah means to perceive it. And the very fact, you see, his perceptive lobe is working. His right lobe is shot. And therefore, in time of crisis, when you have destroyed the norms and standards of your right lobe, you are an animal. You are afraid. And from this time on until he dies that night, Belshazzar is afraid. Now we have a frightened ruler. He's an animal. He's a frightened ruler. We have the same thing today. Why are so many people trying to get out of the draft? Because in their youth they have already destroyed their right lobe. We have today, as never before, a fantastic dope traffic in this country. You can go into almost any high school in this country and find pushers. Marijuana and acid and speed and all these things are being used. And those drugs and users destroy the right lobe, and therefore any disaster frightens them. And in their fear, they can only go back to more drugs. Alcohol is used as the same way, but the greatest deterrent are mental attitude sins. And mental attitude sins do the same thing. Why do believers fall apart in a crisis? Believers who are exposed to a lot of doctrine. Believers who apparently have learned a few things. Because mental attitude sins hinder them from using their frame of reference in a crisis. Let me show you how it can happen. You can have a believer who functions under GAP. GAP means gnosis. In the right lobe, it is cycled down here to the human spirit where it may become epinosis. But mental attitude sin short circuit this line, and the frame of reference and divine viewpoint is not developed, and this is what you need for the crisis. And when this is wiped out by mental attitude sins and by the dope traffic and other things of this sort, then you may have doctrine here and you have doctrine here, but you cannot meet the crisis, and therefore fear and falling apart. And people want counsel, 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 and the only answer is to reestablish this line. And all the counseling in the world ain't going to do a bit of good. People go to doctors and they get some kind of pill for sublimation. They get a tranquilizer. They go to a psychiatrist and they get a verbal tranquilizer. And they go to a pastor, and he has some goofy ideas as to what they ought to do. And the whole point is there isn't anything they can do without developing that frame of reference, and you don't develop it overnight. You know, once the line is reestablished, it takes some cycling. So we have people falling apart. Now we have a frightened man. He's altered permanently now. He's going to be in a permanent state of ugliness for the rest of his life, the 3 or 4 hours he has left. Verse 7. The king cried aloud. Well, I notice it's 5:55. Do we have any coffee out there today? We do? We do have coffee? Well, how about that? We do have coffee, and we have run about 1:25, and some of you may want to go baby your tape recorder a little bit and say that's all right, it won't happen every time. They've run out. So let's break and be back at 11:15 for the second session. Coffee out there.